Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. If you're not already there, you're probably already there. But 1 Thessalonians, as we begin a new book. It's our fourth anniversary, so why not start a new book? Amazing how that timing works out. When we were, I think when we first started Luke, we got to Christmas Sunday on Luke chapter 2. That worked out perfectly. We didn't quite get to the resurrection on Easter, but that's okay. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. So, as we begin a new study, the first thing, there's many first things, but one of the most important things for us to understand is that as we study this book, we are going to use a consistent way in interpreting the words that we find on the page. And that is what is known as a grammatical historical interpretation. Sometimes you will hear it just called a literal interpretation. And the key to understanding the Bible is to do that consistently. Use the same interpretive method throughout Scripture. And now that doesn't mean that there aren't figures of speech and allusions and these kinds of things. That's all part of interpreting what is spoken or what is written on the page. But we don't, as good students of the Scripture, we don't have the right to just say, that has to be a figure of speech, or that clearly is not, shouldn't be taken literally, without clues from the text. And there are indications in the text when we should do that, when we don't take things literally, such as a figure of speech and that sort of thing. Another key to understanding the Bible as it is written is to realize in our own minds that we have presuppositions. Each and every one of us has preconceived ideas about everything that there is, the Bible including. For example, for someone like us, you may have seen on our screen there that we are a dispensational church. So as dispensationalists, we could come to a passage that, for example, the Olivet Discourse, that in Matthew 24, it speaks about one person, two people being together, one being taken and one being left. And in our minds, we may automatically think, oh, that's the rapture. That has to be the rapture because that's what's going to happen. When the rapture comes, believers are going to be taken to heaven and others are going to be left behind. And so everywhere that we have an indication of something like that happening, our minds are going to think, oh, that's the rapture, in spite of what the evidence says. So the key is, incidentally, I don't believe that the rapture is in Matthew 24, even though you could have that impression. The evidence points to that talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth when people will be taken in judgment. So when we investigate a book, we need to be a good journalist. We need to not allow our presuppositions to affect how we interpret the Bible. So when we come across words and phrases in the Scriptures, we need to let those speak for themselves. Don't take your own preconceived idea and put it on the text. That's enough about that. We don't want to read our theological beliefs into what the text says. We need to let the text speak for itself and then draw conclusions from what it actually says. Let the text form our opinion. Don't let our opinion form our opinion. That would be a good piece of advice for journalists around the world. Let the facts speak for themselves. Don't make up the facts. So in order to study the book of 1 Thessalonians, we need to ask and answer some questions about the book, like is our typically is our way of introducing a book. We need to be good journalists who understand the truth of what this letter is trying to say to us. So we need to understand background information about the book. We need to understand the context that it's given to us. And we need to know what it is. What are we actually reading? We need to understand that. But if you, even a cursory reading of this letter, the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, my Bible introduces it as, even a cursory reading of it will tell you that the theme of this book is Jesus is coming again. As we go through this book, as just in reading it, you might have noticed the last verse that I read to you speaks of Jesus coming again. Well, I read chapter 1. You get to the end of chapter 2, it will talk about Jesus coming again. Get to the end of chapter 3, it will talk about Jesus coming again. Chapter 4, Jesus coming again. So on and so forth. This theme is recurring throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians. And incidentally, it only takes you about 15 minutes to read through this book. We're not going to make it through this book in 15 minutes, as you probably already guessed. But you can read it that quickly. So this theme, as we are studying the book of 1 Thessalonians, is that Jesus is coming again. That is the motivation for what Paul is trying to say in this letter. That's not the only thing that he's saying. The motivation isn't the point for writing the letter, the motivation that Jesus is coming again. He has another point that he is trying to spur people onto. And that essentially is faithful living. Faithful, obedient living because Jesus is coming again. Faithful, obedient living, not because if you don't do it, you're going to hell. If you don't do it, you're losing your salvation. We are obedient because Jesus is coming again. The motivation is very important. It's a very, very important theme. If you change the motivation, well, you're changing, you can change the gospel, essentially. So that's important to keep in mind, and that's why that will be our theme as we study the book of 1 Thessalonians. So we'll ask 10 questions. Hopefully, we'll answer all 10 of these. It's not going to happen today. Maybe we'll get through these first three today. But the first question will be, what happened after the ascension when we left the Gospel of Luke? The last event that took place was Jesus returning to heaven. And now all of a sudden we fast forward, about 20 years or so, and a lot has changed in those 20 years between the time when Jesus went to heaven and when Paul is writing this letter. So we have to understand what happened in the meantime. One of the first words that sticks out after some names that Paul mentions here in the beginning is this word church. So what is a church? We have to understand that. This letter, the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, another way to say letter is epistle. So we have to understand what an epistle is or what a letter actually is in the Bible. And then who wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians may seem like an easy question to answer. It actually is very easy, but theologians like to introduce doubt into everything. So we have to investigate that question somewhat. Who wrote these letters? Who are the Thessalonians? That's important to understand who these people actually are as we are studying this letter. When was 1 and 2 Thessalonians written? That's important to understand also. There are some questions about that. Why was the letter written? That's going to be very critical. Why did Paul even write this letter? See, I'm already answering one of our questions for us. What is it about? We need to understand that before we even start studying the letter in detail. We need to understand what it's about. We need to have an outline in our mind. That's what's inside the letter, just a basic outline of the material. And why should we even bother studying 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That's very important also. So our first question, what happened after the ascension? And the first answer is that the kingdom did not come. That is so vital for us to understand, that the kingdom did not come to the earth when Jesus returned to heaven. It is very critical for us to understand the context in which this epistle, or any of the epistles really in our Bibles, were written. And we'll get more into what an epistle is, what the epistles are in our Bibles, and that sort of thing as we move on. But it's critical to understand what's happening in God's economy, or how God is dealing with people when these letters are written. Because if we get this idea wrong, if we don't understand how God is dealing with people, with mankind, when these letters are written, how God is dealing with people today as we are living in this world, then we can't possibly live in obedience to Him if we don't know what He expects of us and what He expects of people. But the kingdom did not come to the earth when Jesus went back to heaven. Notice, if you will, Acts chapter 1. Now, Acts, of course, was also written by Luke. It's the second part of his commentary on Jesus Christ and essentially the world after Jesus went back to heaven. Well, what happened? Remember, he gave the apostles this commission that as they are going about their business, they need to make disciples, they need to spread the good news of Jesus Christ around the world, essentially, is what he said, beginning in Jerusalem. And then the book of Acts begins, Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Luke reintroduces who he's writing to and for what purpose. He says, "The first account I composed," that's the book of Luke, "Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven." That's the ascension. "After he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me.'" That's the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, when they had come together on the Mount of Olives, when Jesus had gathered them together, they came to him saying, verse 6, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So Luke gives a little bit more information here than he did in the Gospel of Luke at the closing, when he includes this question from the apostles. Verse 6, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And notice his response, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." After all, the kingdom isn't a real kingdom. It's just in your heart, and it's just going to be you loving people and giving them blankets and making sure they have food. And none of that's there. Verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power from the Holy Spirit." Stay here, wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He does not correct their view of the kingdom being for the nation of Israel. He does not correct their understanding that the kingdom is Jesus Christ ruling from the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. The fact of the matter is that the kingdom, as the Bible describes it, Old and New Testament, is Israel's kingdom. It is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, ruling and reigning over the nations of the earth. The kingdom is not now. That is very critical for us to understand as we make our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. The kingdom is not now. If you remember back to Luke 17, Jesus made this very clear to the apostles that they would not see the kingdom in their lifetimes. Luke 17 and verse 22. And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." The apostles did not see any shape or form of God's kingdom on the earth. The messianic rule and reign on the earth, they did not see that. Jesus tells them that right there. Verse 23, this is good for us to keep in mind too. They will say to you, "Look there, look here. Look there, look over here for the kingdom. Look there, look in your heart. Look over at that church. They've got it going on. That's where the kingdom is." They will say to you, "Look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them." And then he tells them when the kingdom is going to come. Verse 24. "For just like lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." You will not miss it when the kingdom comes to this earth. It will be impossible to miss. Verse 25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So Jesus says that the kingdom isn't coming until he goes to the cross. When the kingdom comes, it will be like lightning flashing from one part of the sky to the other. You will not be able to miss it. That hasn't happened in the 2,000 years since Jesus died and went back to heaven. There hasn't been an event with him flashing through the sky and coming to the earth to rule and reign. The kingdom is not now. The kingdom, in fact, is in the future. Even in the future, from our point of view, Acts 1 in verse 9 says, after he had said these things, after he had warned them that it's not for them to know when the kingdom is going to come, in verse 7, "Wait for power to come, wait for the Holy Spirit to come," in verse 8, after he had said these things, "He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Jesus hasn't done that yet. He will do that one day in the future. He has not done that yet. The kingdom is in the future. Zechariah chapter 14 verses 1 through 9 speaks of the Messiah coming back to the Mount of Olives. Now, that Zechariah, that was written over 500 years before Christ even lived. These two men dressed in white clothing are explaining exactly what Zechariah said to the apostles, that Jesus is going to come back to the Mount of Olives the same way that he left. That means literally, physically being seen by people coming back to the earth the same way that he left. Matthew 24 and verses 29 through 30, Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man, what that's going to be like. Matthew 24 In verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. That's Jesus establishing his kingdom, people literally seeing it take place. And then notice a parable later in this Olivet discourse, Matthew 25 and verse 31. Jesus speaks about something that he's going to do in this kingdom period, in this time after he comes again with a great sign in the sky. Matthew 25 and verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That little word, then. So easy to just kind of skip over and not even pay attention to. But that is critical. That tells us, if we haven't seen Jesus flashing across the sky and coming back to Jerusalem, like he says here, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, then that means he's not sitting on his glorious throne. Today, 2,000 years ago. He wasn't sitting on his glorious throne then. He's not sitting on his glorious throne now because he said that that will happen after you see him coming back to the earth when he comes in his glory. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, we could go to a myriad of passages in the Old Testament that talk about the Messiah reigning on the earth during his kingdom. Psalm 2 is one of them. That's why we read that this morning, because it speaks of the Messiah, the Son, ruling over the nations with a rod of iron, destroying his enemies, smashing them like earthenware. Jesus hasn't done that yet. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 speaks of the Messiah reigning on the earth. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7 says that the government will be upon his shoulders. Jesus isn't reigning over any government at this point in time. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, really Amos 9 through the end of the chapter, talks about the Messiah ruling and reigning from the earth. Zephaniah talks about, we've read that many times before, talking about the Messiah being in the midst of the nation of Israel, being with the Israelite people, literally dwelling with them on the earth as he is the king over the world. So this is part of this idea of a literal interpretation. There's nothing in those passages to indicate to us that we shouldn't take them literally, other than our own presuppositions or our own ideas about what can happen, what can't happen, what's been going on in the world for the last 2,000 years, 5,000 years, whatever. Oh, things don't change. They always just stay the same. All of these kinds of presuppositions can enter into our mind and affect what we think of passages that say the Messiah is coming back to the earth one day. He's going to rule and reign over the nations of the earth. He's going to destroy those who do not believe in him, who have not trusted in him, and he will rule in righteousness and glory over this earth. Our Bible tells us that one day that's going to happen, as if we just read the words on the page and take them at face value. The Bible indicates that the Messiah will come before the kingdom is established. That's premillennialism. That's where we get that term, premillennial or pre-mill. That means that the Messiah will come again before the kingdom starts. And this isn't nebulous, or this isn't something that's fuzzy, or there's some amount of doubt when especially when we read the Old Testament, and especially when we read the book of Revelation. There's no gray area. There's no fuzziness. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes again to the earth. He destroys his enemy. He sets up his kingdom, and he rules and reigns over the earth in righteousness. That is clear. And so this idea that has crept into Christianity, it's been a long time coming. It really began perhaps even before Augustine, but Augustine was really the first big-time theologian anyway who really pressed this idea of the kingdom being sort of nebulous in our hearts. It's just Jesus, and it's just kind of fuzzy and hard to understand exactly what the kingdom is. That came from Augustine, and it's just expanded since then to this idea that we can't really know for sure what the kingdom is, or that the Bible doesn't specifically describe what the kingdom is, and it is everywhere in Christianity, unfortunately. You'll have a hard time finding a church that has a proper, complete understanding of what the kingdom is. And I'm not claiming to have all the answers, trust me with that. But we can know for sure how the Bible describes the kingdom, and that is Jesus literally ruling on a throne in Jerusalem over the nations of the world. And he comes to the earth before that begins. We can also know that it lasts for 1,000 years. The book of Revelation tells us that 6 times, I believe it is, in Revelation chapter 20. But this idea of the kingdom being here now in some measure, sometimes known as kingdom now theology, is probably one of the most widespread errors in the church today. And all groups are suspect to it, if you will, or can fall to this idea that the kingdom is here in some way. Pentecostals have this idea that the kingdom is here now in some measure. This is why they do some of the things that they, or believe some of the things that they believe, as far as speaking in tongues and these kinds of things. It's a misunderstanding of the book of Acts and the kingdom, essentially. Charismatics, same idea. Some aspect of the kingdom is here now, so I can heal people. I can do all sorts of miracles. That is kingdom now theology. New apostolic reformation, that is kingdom theology, kingdom now theology on steroids and human growth hormone and everything under the sun, thinking that there are actual apostles living on the earth now. That's kingdom theology. The prosperity gospel, that's kingdom theology. That's taking kingdom now theology. That's taking promises made to the nation of Israel of great material blessing that will most certainly be theirs during the kingdom period. That's a lot of the miracles that Jesus performed. We've talked about him showing that he can bring those blessings to Israel, material blessings, food, all of these kinds of things, health and lack of death and these kinds of things. Jesus can give those things to the nation of Israel if they would just only believe in him. He could give those to them right now. Well, the prosperity gospel takes those promises to the nation of Israel of health and wealth and they latch onto those for themselves. Because after all, Jesus came to the earth and we're living in the kingdom now. So certainly he's going to bless us with those blessings. That is a serious error. That is a serious misinterpretation of the Old Testament, who Israel is, who the church is. I mean, there's all kinds of problems with that. The seven mountain mandate, that is kingdom now theology. That is people trying to take over various, Christians trying to take over various aspects of society, the government, the schools, the administration, politics, trying to take over these various areas of society and make them great again, and then Jesus will come to the earth. That's kingdom now theology, contradictory to the Bible. Trying to establish establish a theocratic kingdom on the earth. The likes of, you may have heard of Rush Dooney and these sorts of folks. That's kingdom now theology. That's trying to establish God's kingdom on the earth, and then Jesus will come again. That's post-millennial theology. That's Jesus coming to the earth after we have made it into his kingdom. Now, there is the gamut of Christian churches on the spectrum, from the most liberal to even some of the most conservative of people, at least politically, fall prey to this idea of kingdom now theology. There are a lot of people who are conservative Christians who are in government, in politics, who believe in this seven mountain mandate sort of thing, and who are trying to take over the government and make it into something great, make it into kind of a Christian kingdom, if you will. And that is contrary to what the scriptures say about actually what is going to happen. And it is most certainly contrary to the mission of the church. We are not to take over the government. You're not going to find that anywhere in Scripture, that the goal of the church is to take over the government and make it Christian. We are, as we will see, to bring the good news of salvation through faith in Christ to people, not take over the government. And ultimately, all of these, oh, by the way, I forgot one group, the progressive dispensationalists. That is also kingdom now theology. And they even have the term dispensationalists on the end of their names. But this group, primarily out of Dallas Theological Seminary, believe that Jesus is ruling and reigning from the throne of David right now in heaven. And we are living in some form of the kingdom today. And that's a problem. You may have already realized what the problem with that is. That takes a step away from a literal interpretation of Scripture right from the foundation of what they are believing. They believe that Jesus is ruling and reigning from David's throne in heaven. Well, the Bible, Jesus himself describes himself ruling and reigning from his glorious throne on the earth, not in heaven. So we need to be careful as we are studying the scripture, studying the book of 1 Thessalonians. We need to be careful about what we're listening to on the radio and the books that we're reading, because there's a really good chance that what you're hearing or reading is teaching some aspect of kingdom now theology. And ultimately, what this leads to is a mix of the church and the nation of Israel. It leads to the church having a wrong focus. Ultimately, it's going to lead the church down the road of social justice, a social gospel, where we are trying to bring about kingdom conditions by making sure everybody has a good amount of money and everybody has the right clothes and enough food to eat and these sorts of things, rather than making sure that they're not going to hell when they die by giving them the truth of salvation through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the mission of the church. So we're not doing that. If we're going for Kingdom Now theology, we're not giving people the gospel, we're not edifying the believers, we're not carrying out the mission of the church. And that's not to say that it's a great thing to serve people. It's a great thing to do good deeds for people. I'm not trying to tell you to not do that. But that's not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to ensure that people are saved from their sins, not saved from the bad circumstance and that kind of thing. So the kingdom is not now. Jesus instead returned to his present office, the thing that he is doing right now at this very moment, that he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and for me and for every believer in this world. He is at the right hand of the Father. He's in the place of honor with the Father. But he is not on the throne of ruling. He intercedes for believers. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 tells us that. Paul says, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And the understood answer to all of those questions is no, because Jesus Christ is currently at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Hebrews chapter 7 also makes mention of the same idea of Jesus not ruling and reigning over the earth on David's throne, but rather being in heaven interceding for believers. Hebrews 7 and verse 23, the former priest, speaking of the Israelite priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the reason why we can have assurance of our salvation forever, that it is in fact eternal, is because we're not keeping it based on our good works. We keep our salvation because the eternal Son of God is forever at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Jesus is currently keeping us saved. That's what he's doing. He is continually interceding for us forever. That's his office right now, at the right hand of the Father in the place of honor, but not on David's throne, which is on the earth. Jesus Christ accomplished everything that is necessary for your salvation, for my salvation, on the cross, in his death, in his resurrection, and now he currently keeps us saved through interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. So that's what Jesus is doing now. He's not ruling and reigning over the earth. He's at the right hand of the Father. So the apostles didn't fret. They didn't wonder what they should be doing now that Jesus left them. The Bible tells us that they went back to Jerusalem and waited for what Jesus had promised them would happen. They waited for this coming of the Holy Spirit. They waited to be clothed with power from on high, as Jesus talked about in Luke 24 and verse 49. And then in Acts chapter 2, it happened. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Notice that little term, like a violent rushing wind. That's an indication that this is a figure of speech. This is a way when, this is how we can know that this isn't to be taken literally at this point. They weren't all sitting at a table and all of a sudden a hurricane came blowing through the place and everybody's hair is going crazy. That's not what should be in our minds. It says, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise, first of all, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, tongues as of fire. So something was there. It doesn't mean that it was literally fire over their heads, but it means that there was something like a tongue of fire that was visible to them, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So the apostles did exactly what Jesus wanted them to do. They went back to Jerusalem, they were gathered together, and they waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, I remember when the very first official Bible study that I went to as a new Christian, about 21 years old probably, and it was on the book of Romans, and the teacher, he's a great man, and he asked the question, can you imagine the Bible without the book of Acts? And I just sitting there with the deer in the headlights look like, oh yeah, no, man, I can't imagine the Bible without the book of Acts. Well, now I understand that question. Is if we just go from the end of Luke to Paul writing this letter with no idea about what happened in the meantime, yeah, you'd be kind of lost. It's kind of like picking up one of the a Bible that begins with the book of Matthew and you just start reading. Well, that's great to have the Bible, but if you just start reading Matthew with no context, you're going to be lost. About 10 words in, you're not going to have any idea what is being talked about. And these letters are the same way. Without the book of Acts, we have no idea what he is even talking about. So this coming of the Holy Spirit, that's critical for these apostles. It's critical for you and for me. The coming of the Holy Spirit into us is what makes us a Christian. These Christians on this day began to speak with languages, literal languages, and we see that point brought out later in the chapter that people from foreign countries were hearing these people speak in their own language. Not what's happening today in some of the Pentecostal churches, who many of them are very faithful believers, just sort of misguided in some areas. But the apostles preached the word throughout Jerusalem. That's what chapters 2 through 7 of the book of Acts are all about. Remember, Jesus said they're going to bring the gospel throughout Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then to the othermost parts of the world. Well, the book of Acts, as we know, describes that happening. Chapters 2 through 7 is the gospel being spread throughout Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through about 11:18 are the gospel going throughout Judea and Samaria. The apostles preached to Jews primarily, but they also went to Gentiles. That's what Acts chapter 10 is all about. Peter going to Cornelius to give him the truth of salvation through faith in Christ. This is Luke's way of showing us how Peter lived out the idea of having the keys to the kingdom. He preached the gospel to these people groups first, essentially. That's what that means. But they too, these Gentile people, also received the Holy Spirit just exactly the same way that the Jewish apostles did and the Jewish believers did. Acts 11 and verse 15, Peter is recounting what happened when he met with Cornelius in Jerusalem. Acts 11 and verse 15, Peter speaking says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" So these Gentile believers receive the Holy Spirit just the same way that Peter did, the apostles did, the Jewish believers had to up until that point. And he even uses that word there in verse 15. Just the same way as it did with us in the beginning, or at the beginning. The apostles, not only did they preach the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the gospel actually went out into all the nations. And this is where Paul essentially becomes the focus of the gospel, or the book of Acts, with him and his missionary journeys and what happened in his life. And just about at every turn, the reason why the gospel is spreading from place to place is because of persecution. Acts chapter 7 is Stephen being stoned, essentially. After that, there was persecution. The believers left Jerusalem. They went out into Judea and Samaria and started giving the gospel as they went. And Paul, we see in his giving of the gospel, he went from town to town. A lot of times he was run out of town on a rail, and he would leave there, go to another place, give them the gospel. What a wonderful way God has of accomplishing his will. So essentially, Jesus Christ built his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. There are a number of verses that we can see this taking place. And that building, of course, continues today. That building of his church continues today. So what happened after the ascension? First off, the kingdom did not come. The kingdom didn't come in some mysterious form. It didn't come in some way that we don't understand. It didn't come in some way that we can't tell. Jesus, instead of setting up his kingdom, returned to heaven, where he presently is interceding for believers. And importantly, Jesus built his church, and he continues to do that today. So what is a church? That's a good question for us to answer. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 if you're still there in your Bible. We'll actually read a verse of the text. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. To the church of the Thessalonians. See, if you skip from Luke to 1 Thessalonians, right from the here, you're not going to know who Paul is or any of these other names who are all introduced to us in the book of Acts, but you're not going to have any idea who the Thessalonians are, and you may have a slight inkling of what a church is. Oh, I remember Jesus mentioning that word church twice if you're really paying attention in your reading of the Gospels. So asking this question, it might seem kind of ridiculous to us to try to answer this question or to answer this question, what is a church? We're sitting in a church right now, after all, right? But how many of us would have thought 20 years ago that we'd be sitting in a storefront church? I couldn't raise my hand to answer that question. Times are changing. There is a host of confusion about what a church is. When we left the book of Luke, there was no such thing as a church. It did not exist. So answering this question will be very profitable to us in understanding this book of 1 Thessalonians. So church is the Greek term ekklesia or ekklesia, depending on who you listen to pronounce the word. The Greek term is ekklesia. And when we go to the BDAG or the Greek lexicon, that now that we're into an epistle, we're going to spend more time probably investigating the actual language than we did in Luke. But BDAG is the most accepted lexicon of the Greek language. It's a dictionary, sort of, mostly a dictionary. There are some other items in there. But the BDAG stands for the initials of the authors, Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich. But this, and they define this term ecclesia as a regularly called assembly, kind of a gathering of people with shared beliefs. It's a congregation. Sometimes in the scripture, it refers to the global community of Christians, but it's also used in the Old Testament. We find this word ecclesia in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Bible, of the Old Testament. We find this word ecclesia, and it's refers to a calling together of the people of Israel, or some group of the people of Israel, to gather together to hear Moses speak, to gather together to hear the word of the law read, and these kinds of things. And essentially, it means the same thing in the New Testament, a congregation, a gathering of people who share common beliefs. This term ecclesia appears 114 times in the New Testament and 2 times in the gospel. So that right there is a good indication to us of the importance of the church after the gospels, essentially. The first time we see this term used is by Jesus himself, Matthew 16 and verse 18, where he says, Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," the rock being his previous statement that Jesus is the Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, that is very clear in the English language, what Jesus says there. Not too much parsing needs to take place. That is future tense. When Jesus was speaking to Peter, he said, "I will build," future tense, "my church." That means it's in the future he's going to build his church. That tells us that it's not in existence when Jesus is speaking. That tells us it was not in existence before Jesus lived on the earth. The church that he is referring to was not in existence in the Old Testament in any form. It was not in existence in the Gospels in any form. Notice that Jesus will do the building. Therefore, that's not something that we do. I don't do it. You don't do it. Nobody does it. Bill Hybels doesn't even do it, if you can imagine that. He's not building the church. Jesus Christ is building the church, if we take him at his word. we need to trust him that that he is going to do it. Now, that doesn't just mean that we sit on our hands and we wait for people to come in the doors, but it also doesn't mean that we need to resort to gimmicks and corporate tactics and these sorts of things, corporate business techniques to try to get people in the door. Jesus Christ will build his church. We just need to be faithful doing what Christ has commanded us to do. We don't need to be too worried about getting as many people as possible into the doors. Jesus Christ promised to build his church. Now, there are several different ways that this term church can be used that we need to be aware of. One of which is the quote-unquote universal church. That is the church that is made up of every person who has trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, that's what a Christian is. See, you can have a church that doesn't have any Christians in it. You can have Christians that don't attend any church. A building has absolutely nothing to do with what a person believes in their mind. A person is a Christian if they have trusted in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins. At the moment they do that, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are baptized by the Holy Spirit into membership in this body that is known as the church. Being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Paul emphasized that to the Corinthians for good reason, because they were very worldly, carnal Christians. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Corinthians, Flushingites, whatever we are, wherever you're from. If you are a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Therefore, you should be living in a certain way. That's Paul's point to the Corinthians. He said the same thing to the Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. A better translation of that is, if as is the fact, not if indeed the Spirit. That kind of brings a question into our minds. The term is actually, the fact of the matter is that the Spirit of God dwells in you. So you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit because you're a believer and the Holy Spirit dwells within you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So Paul makes the delineation. If you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're a Christian. If you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian, period. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. We're baptized into this by the Spirit into the church. So being physically baptized is not a requirement for being a Christian, because the Holy Spirit does it for us. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into this church, into the universal church, if you will, into the body of believers around the world that's known as the church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body, that's the church, and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Holy Spirit, at the moment that we trust in Christ, baptizes us into the church, essentially moves us from a place where we are living for ourselves and in ourselves into his church. And physical baptism, what we do in the river, when it's not frozen over, is just kind of symbolic of that. It is a wonderful picture of what the Holy Spirit has already done for us. But this church is a new body, as Paul lays out in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3 and verse 6. We're not going to take the time to read and study that, but I'd invite you to do it later. And it will show you that the church, made up of Jewish people, Gentile people, who have trusted in Christ, is a new body, a new man, a new creation of Jesus Christ. It's not something that ever existed before Christ built it with the coming of the Holy Spirit, began to build his church. Now, you also may hear of the church age, and that is the age which you and I are living in. That began with the day of Pentecost that we read about in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Pentecost, I say it pretty emphatically there, A.D. 33, but that's not it's not written in stone. We don't know that for sure. That's my best guess based on studying people who know more about this than I do, than date setting and that sort of thing. But it ends, speaking of date setting, it ends, the church age will end with the rapture of the church. We don't set a date for the rapture. That's something that can happen at any moment. That is the taking away from the earth of believers to heaven to be with Christ forevermore, with him in his presence. We're going to read about that in the book of 1 Thessalonians when we get there. That will bring this church age to a close. And that's going to bring this message to a close also. We didn't even get through the first two questions. I have a little bit more on the church. But we're just going to end it right there due to time. But that's an appropriate place to end it. Speaking of the rapture and the end of the church age, that we will find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Here's just a little teaser of what Paul has in store for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. We don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to wonder about things and about God's word and God's intention, about those who are asleep or those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, and may that blessed, glorious event happen even today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ancient text that we have in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I thank you for these people and their great attention to your word, even though we didn't get into the text too much. It's so important for us to understand this background information. I thank you for the historians and scholars who have gone before us, who have laid a great foundation for us to learn and to study from in this wonderful book of 1 Thessalonians. And I just pray, Lord, that you would be with our study in these weeks and months to come as we dive into this book, that we would be motivated to live a godly life because of the fact that you are coming again. And may we understand the time. May we understand the times that we are living in. We see signs around us that can match up with things that are talked about in your word, that indicate to us that the time of your coming again is drawing nearer and nearer with every tick of the clock. And may we be motivated to be holy, to be righteous, to be obedient to you and to your word and to your purpose for our lives. And I just pray that this study would play a role in that. I pray that you would go with these people, that you would go before us in this week to come. Give us opportunities to live for you. Give us opportunities to witness the truth of salvation in Christ for you. And we just pray that you would help us to be faithful. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.